Great to be back with you again this evening. If you have a Bible with you, would you please take it and turn to Psalm 96. Psalm 96. As I read this, let us remember that it is God's holy and inspired and unerring word. It is living and active, and it is for our good. This is the word of God. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. This is God's word. Let's pray. Now, our Father and our God, we ask your blessing upon the reading and the proclamation of your word, that you might do your good work in us. Strengthen us as a people. Encourage us as your church, your bride. Guard our hearts so that we will faithfully follow. And Lord, stoke the fires of our affection for you from your word this evening. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it seems a little strange that we start out various sporting events with singing, football and baseball. And do they sing in soccer? Yes? I know we're Presbyterian, but this is audience participation. I don't watch soccer, so do they sing in soccer? Okay, there. See, that wasn't so hard. That was all right. Well, and of course, the song that they sing, depending on the nation, you know, they sing the nation's song, the nation's national anthem. And like everything else these days, even that's become very contentious, right? Some people don't like our national anthem because they don't like us, believe it or not. A nation's anthem stands as a symbol for that people. It stands as a symbol for that nation. It represents the nation's values and its understanding of itself. And it communicates those things. And so there's something kind of intentionally limiting about a national anthem. When a national anthem is played at a sporting event or in any other venue, it is saying this is what we're like, or at least this is what we aspire to be. You nations over there, you may not aspire to be that, or you may not be like that, but this is what we want to be like. These are the things that we want to characterize us. This is what we aspire to be. And so we sing it. And Psalm 96 begins with an exhortation to sing. And in fact, the first three verses contain six imperatives. Sing, 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 bless, tell, declare. We are to sing. We are to declare something. We're to bless something. We're to publish or tell of something. You see there, verse 1, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. And the reason why we see that so frequently in the Psalms, this exhortation to sing and to sing a new song, is because God's faithfulness is new every day. And so it makes our praise of him inexhaustible. The song we sing in Psalm 96 is an anthem. But instead of an anthem of a particular locale or of a particular people or a particular nation, it is the anthem of praise to God that is given to his people to be declared among the nations with a view that the nations would come to sing that song as well. It's a song that does not call to mind an earthly locale, but directs our gaze to an eternal city, an everlasting dwelling whose king reigns forever and ever. And that in that kingdom, there is a unique set of beliefs, a unique set of values, a unique kind of living. And it is an anthem that will be sung by men and women and children of every nation, language, and tribe on earth. It's the anthem of the people of God. It is, if you like, our international anthem. And I will warn you now that in our lifetime, what Psalm 96 declares will be more resisted and more hated than is the national anthem of the United States in places like Iran or California or wherever. And what makes this reality so daunting is that the song of Psalm 96 is meant to be sung before the nations. It is meant to be sung to them. It is meant to be sung by them. We are to communicate to them that this is our song, but it is the song that must at some point become theirs as well. As we will see, this song is an anthem to the atoning work of Christ, His death on the cross, which purchased our salvation. And Psalm 96 points us, the Church of Jesus Christ, directly to our God-given gospel mission. I want you to notice the continued relevance of this psalm and why it's so problematic in our world. Look there again at verse 2. Sing to the Lord, bless His name, tell of His salvation from day to day. Now that is loaded language. In fact, it carries a freight train of theology. The Lord is the first audience of our international anthem. And so we are called to bless His name. And to bless the name of God means that we are to be committed to making His name great in the world, to spreading His reputation. That's what we're getting at here. So there is something very, very public about what God's people are to be called to do here. The point here is that we are about lifting up the reputation of the Lord. We are about publicly promoting the Lord, His glory, His goodness, His holiness, His mercy. This puts to death any rumor that Christianity is to be some sort of a private devotional experience. And along with that, we are to tell of His salvation from day to day. Now, that's loaded speech. Now, when the Bible in the Old Testament references salvation, it is very often calling the people's attention to that great paragon of God's gracious deliverance, which was His deliverance of His people out of Egypt. That became the sine qua non, the greatest example, the example par excellence of God's gracious salvation until the cross. Typically, the references to God's salvation or God's deliverance in the Psalms are a reference to the Exodus, that gracious deliverance out of Egypt. And the people's deliverance out of slavery in Egypt then becomes the theme of God's salvation. It anticipates that great salvation that Jesus wins on the cross. So don't miss the potential problem that Psalm 96 is presenting here, because this is what it is. The whole earth is being called, the whole earth is being commanded even to sing to Jesus, to sing about the salvation accomplished in the dying and rising of Christ. Tell of His salvation every day. Do you see the conflict here? Psalm 96 strikes at the heart of the world's philosophical pluralism, the idea that all religions must be equally respected because they all have some sort of equal value. Psalm 96 says, no, they don't. Psalm 96 lays the groundwork that everyone, everywhere, in every nation and tribe needs Jesus. It's the groundwork for the calling of the church. And this is not a welcome idea in the world. Do you have to have me tell you that? It's never been. You know, it is not a contemporary thing that people don't like exclusive truth claims. It's very well understood that in the first century, the Christians would have been left alone and would have been left to flourish and prosper in Rome had they said Jesus is a good guy, or We like to think of Jesus as Lord, but we certainly don't expect anyone else to think of him that way. No, it was the exclusive claim that while the rest of the world was saying Caesar is Lord, the church was saying, no, Jesus is Lord. It wasn't enough for them to simply say, we'll worship Jesus because that works for us. The church had the audacious attitude to say, you must worship Jesus also. Our brothers and our sisters in the first 3 centuries of the church then were persecuted not because they worshiped Jesus, but because they believed everyone must worship Jesus. And the same is true today. If we would just simply say things like, Jesus works for me, and whatever works for you is fine, or I personally believe in Jesus, but I respect your decision to reject him. But Psalm 96 has an edge to it that strikes against that pluralism. One Old Testament scholar commenting on this psalm writes, quote, as is usual in the Bible, the psalm does not reckon that we should be respectful of other people's religions. It is more important to honor the real God. That does not mean that we are not to treat others respectfully, but we are not to participate in the charade that every truth claim is equally valued. Because they aren't. And so I'm not calling us to be jerks here. Christians must never be guilty of abuse or persecution or ungodly swaggering about, but we must not also be guilty of offering respect to that which is false and ultimately damning to the souls of the people that we're called to love. So what is the why? What is the why behind all of this? Because we're told here in Psalm 96, the great why behind why God's people are to go about this, to tell of his salvation from day to day, to declare to the nations and call the nations to declare God's praises. Why? Well, the psalm tells us why. It gives us the rationale behind all of it. Now, on the one hand, we could say, well, we do this because Christ means so much to us. And that's true. We could say we do this because Christ commands us to, and or the world is facing judgment. And all of that is true. And all of those figure into the things that motivate us to declare Christ and his salvation. In fact, this psalm references the fact that God is the judge of the world. But I want to suggest today that there is an even more basic rationale for proclaiming God's salvation in Christ to the whole world. And it is no coincidence that the most basic rationale for the gospel mission of God's people is also probably the foundational doctrine in all the Bible. Now, pause and think for a moment. Go through your catalog of theological ideas, the big ideas, until you arrive at the very first one. And where do you arrive? At the first, most basic, fundamental doctrine in all the Bible. I'll help you out. Here it is. There is one God. That's where it all begins. From Genesis to Revelation, the uncompromising message is that there is one God and Lord over all creation. We see this in the opening words of Scripture, don't we? God opens his written word to his people with these words, "In the beginning, God." In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, this is not just a sensible way to open a holy book. This is an affront to the entire pagan world. Those words, the opening words of the Bible, the book of Genesis, was written during the exodus of God's people. Moses composed those words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as God's people had left captivity from one pagan nation and were now traveling into a land surrounded by other pagan peoples. And he is saying the very first thing God is saying to his people and to the nations surrounding them is that there is actually one God. And everything you see around you was made by this one God. Now that is an earthquake of a statement in the world when this was written. And increasingly it's an earthquake in our own world. The pagan creation accounts portray many gods doing all kinds of things. And if you've ever studied any of the pagan myths from the Gilgamesh epic to the Enuma Elish, what you had was you had a combination of the gods either fighting each other and cutting each other's heads off, or engaged in amorous activity, and from those things, or a combination of those things, you'd get the rivers and the oceans and the mountains. Then Genesis comes along and says, no, there is one God who created everything, leaving no more work for anyone else to do, one sovereign Lord who owns it all, through whom all creation is held together. The central creed of the Old Testament, which is still proclaimed in every Orthodox Jewish house to this day, is the Shema. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And to that we Christians say a hearty amen. And in the New Testament, we see the Apostle Paul, and really the rest of the New Testament, do something truly remarkable. They spell out what has been actively anticipated throughout the Old Testament, where they portray this one God in a way that is mysteriously triune. Listen to this from Paul in 1 Corinthians 8. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many, quote, gods and many, quote, lords, Paul writes, yet for us there is one God and Father from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Well, which is it, Paul? Is there one God or is there two? Is there one Lord or is there two? And of course, as the Bible progressively reveals to us, we see that God is triune. Now, it's interesting because we get hints of God's Trinitarian reality in the very opening chapter of Scripture, in Genesis chapter 1, where you have God declaring us something and His Word brings it about and the Spirit hovers over and begins to create order. Those are deep Trinitarian soundings already in the very first chapter of Scripture. Now, the question I often am asked is, why didn't God reveal that He is Trinity from the very beginning of the Bible? Well, the answer, I think, is like this. Israel's just been delivered out of 400 years of captivity to a people with many, many gods. They are now journeying into a land where they are surrounded, likewise, by pagan nations, where every household has its own god, every river has its own god, every hill has its own god. And can you imagine the confusion it might cause among God's people, who at this point were theologically ignorant, to say, there's three of us? They would have had three gods immediately in their mind. They would not have been able to navigate intellectually or spiritually or culturally this idea of one God in three persons. I mean, it's hard enough for us to kind of get our minds around it, isn't it? Without the help of the rest of Scripture. But nevertheless, even though God doesn't come right out and say, I want you to know I am triune, Father, Son, and Spirit, even though He doesn't do that in Genesis 1, He's already laying the groundwork for it there. Now, I say all that to say this, that we can call this most fundamental doctrine in all the Bible, I think we can call it something along the lines of Trinitarian monotheism. There is one God, and He is triune. There is one God, and He is three in person. And it's the truth that lays at the very heart of what this psalm is calling for. It says, sing to Yahweh, all the earth. Sing to Yahweh, bless His name, tell of His salvation from day to day. Now look at those opening words again in Psalm 96. They declare to the people, they tell God's people to declare His praises within earshot of the pagans. It is among the nations that God's people are to declare His praises. He specifically does not say, go into your room, close the door, be real quiet, and worship me there. We are to declare God's praises. We are to tell of His salvation among the nations. I was raised in an era when the church was shrinking its worship. Now, let me explain that. I was raised in Houston, Texas. I was raised in mega church culture in Houston, Texas. And I'm very grateful for the church I was raised in. That's where I heard the gospel. Praise the Lord for that. But I was raised in that era where it became just ubiquitous to hear from the music leaders, now, draw a circle around yourself. Bring the lights down. And you just, this is your time to be with God. You just be alone with God right now. Draw, and this is in corporate worship. Draw a circle around yourself. Pretend you're the only one here. But the worship of Psalm 96 is remarkably different. This is big worship. This is declarative, public praise. We leave the lights on. We don't have smoke machines. I mean, I'm assuming you all don't do that here, right? Good. I can say, I was thinking John might really want that. But, you know, Jerusalem, ancient Jerusalem was this bustling city, even as it is today. And from time to time, there would be no small number of unbelievers in the city because of trade and commerce and whatnot. What is more, the city and that whole region were populated by pagan peoples and pagan temples. Now, at the heart of Jerusalem, there on Mount Zion, was the temple. And it's situated on this hill. Not only that, but the temple itself, you know, had these kind of bright limestone walls. And at night, there would be bonfires and lampstands, particularly during the festivals, the religious festivals. And all of that fire at night would illuminate those limestone walls, and the brightness of it would cut through the Judean night for miles around, because it was intended to be something very, very public. The temple was never solely for Israel. In 1 Kings 8, we read Solomon's dedication prayer for the temple. And it's finally been completed. The Ark of the Covenant has been brought in. The other holy vessels have been brought in. They're all put in their place. It's all done with great reverence and ceremony. And the glory of the Lord was so great in that place that the priests couldn't even remain in the temple. And then Solomon prays. And one of the things we learn from the prayer of dedication at the temple is that the Gentiles were expected to know just exactly what was going on there. Solomon prays that it will be so. And why? Well, this is what he prays. Listen to Solomon's prayer. Let these words of mine, which I have pleaded before the Lord, be near to the Lord, our God, day and night. And may he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, as each day requires. And here's the key. That all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is no other. So right there at the dedication of the temple, Solomon is praying, Lord, let it be so that all the peoples of the world, that all the pagans are all in and around Judea who see this temple lit up at night, let it be that they will ultimately come to praise your name. The nations were intended to stream into the temple, to abandon their idols and to worship the Lord. Now, Psalm 96:2, we see this wonderful word proclaim, which is the Hebrew word basar. Basar means announce good news. Does that sound familiar to you, Christians? And so this word proclaim, basar, in verse 2, is intensifying the outsider dimension to the praise of God. Okay? We're to declare this. We're to publish this good news. And the same word is used, for instance, by Isaiah in Isaiah 52:7, where he writes, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. That's the Hebrew word basar. Who publishes peace, who brings good news, once again, basar, of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. That phrase, brings good news, the Hebrew word basar. Now watch this. The New Testament Greek equivalent of the Hebrew basar is euangelion, where we get our word gospel. Basar, euangelion, gospel. Proclaim, declare, publish the good news. Now look what happens in verse 7 of Psalm 96. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Now the families of the people are the Gentile nations, the pagans. This is an invitation from God's people to the pagan nations to come into the fold of those who worship the right and only true God. And in the era of Christ's fulfillment, the era in which we live, this is a call for the nations to come to Christ. And it's an answer to the pluralists who think we ought to mind our own business when it comes to matters of faith and religion and matters of the destiny of the soul. Psalm 96 tells us that the people of God are to call the nations not to a better worship of their gods, but to the true worship of the true God. And beginning in verse 10 are the lyrics of the new song that God's people were to declare to the nations. It's the song that was to be declared to all the nations with the goal of having it sung by those nations, that it would become their anthem as well. And it turns out that it's a song of worship to the Lord. The same thought appears in Psalm 57, in Psalm 68, in Psalm 108. And this brings me back to the original question of why. What is the rationale behind this universal proclamation of God's gracious salvation? And there in verse 4 of Psalm 96, we read this. For, so that's, he's now offering the why. He's offering the rationale. Why are we doing this? Why are we declaring the salvation of God in Christ from day to day? Why? For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Verse 5, for all the nations of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. The psalmist uses the word Elilim, which is translated by the English Standard Version as worthless idols. Elilim literally means a no thing, an empty space, a void. Their gods are nothings. They are a no thing. And it does them no good to worship a no thing, a void. That is why we are to call them to come and worship the Lord, because their gods are no things. And so why must the glory of the Lord be promoted everywhere? Why must the international anthem of God's people be proclaimed? For the simple reason that there is no other Lord, for great is the Lord. That's why. So here we arrive at the fundamental mission equation of the Bible. There is one Lord to whom all people belong and owe their allegiance. Why does the church go on mission? Why do we spread the gospel? Why do we tell of Jesus? Well, there's a lot of reasons. But the fundamental ground reason is this: because there is one God. And so the people of the Lord must promote this reality everywhere. This is not to say that there are not additional reasons for promoting the gospel. I hope we promote the gospel because our heart breaks to see our neighbors in turmoil over their sin and guilt, because we want to see them stand before Jesus as one of his dearly loved own. But the groundwork underneath it all that justifies all of those motives is this: there is one God, and we owe him. We owe him our allegiance. We owe him our worship. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Not surprisingly, the logic is the very same in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission. This is the most famous mission passage of all. And here Jesus sends out the 11 to make disciples of all of the nations. And the reason behind it is, all authority has been given to me, Jesus said. That's where it begins. Because I am God, because I am the Lord, because I possess all authority, now go and make disciples. It's Trinitarian monotheism. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior. And for this reason, we go to all the nations to bring to the one true Lord his possession. We go to proclaim his kingship and his salvation in Christ Jesus. There is one Lord to whom all people belong, and so the people of the Lord must promote this reality wherever we go. Now, I want us to get this. We promote Christ to the world, not first of all because of any human need. Now, certainly that ends up being a part of it, and that's right. But fundamentally, we promote Christ because of God's unique worth revealed in Christ. For great is the Lord and worthy to be praised. The world has all kinds of needs for Jesus that are legitimate, and we ought to know what those are and we ought to respond to those. But at the heart of their need as God's creation is that they would give their Creator His due praise. And that joyfully acknowledging that they belong to the one God who made the heavens and the earth. Our message to the nations must not be, turn to Jesus and He'll solve your problems, or turn to Jesus and He'll give you a spectacular marriage and nicer kids and a more fulfilling career, because that doesn't always happen. Our message, our anthem to the nations begins with the call to turn to Jesus, because great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. The mission of the church is not a bait and switch. We don't tell them, come here and God will turn your frown upside down. We are not calling people to Jesus because He's a good life coach. We're calling sinners to lay down their arms and to surrender, to give up the fight, and to put away their idols and worship King Jesus. The historian John Dixon, he's an Australian historian and theologian, and he wrote some years ago a little book on humility. And in it, he recounts an interesting event from 1930s Detroit. Now, Dixon records this story as an example of great humility, which it is, but I see something far deeper in it than just an example of humility. The story goes like this. Dixon says he has it on a good source that it happened. So I'm just saying, it may be apocryphal. John Dixon says he's got it in, you know, good information that it happened. If it didn't happen, it should have happened. But here's how it goes. It's Detroit. It's the 1930s. One evening on a city bus, three young men decided to begin harassing a black man that had seated himself in the back of the bus. And the man there sat quietly, not saying a word. And so the three young men decided to scoot a little nearer to him, and they began to insult him. He didn't respond. He remained quiet. So they turned up the heat on their insults. Still, the man said nothing. And finally, at one of the stops, the man stood up after hearing all of this verbal abuse from these three young guys. He stood up, and the three young men stood up too, and they realized he was much larger than they had originally anticipated. And he reached into his pocket and he grabbed a little card. It was a business card. And he handed it to them, and he quietly walked off the bus. They looked at the card, and there were only three words on the card. And it read, Joe Lewis, Boxer. These young men. You see, Dixon says, you know, this is an example of the great humility of Joe Lewis, and certainly it's a good example of this, but I think fundamentally what we have here is the tragedy that these three young men, these boys, were in the presence of greatness, and they had no idea. They were in the presence of greatness, and they couldn't see it. They had an opportunity to bask in the presence of someone who was the best in the world, and they missed it because they were blind. Imagine being a friend of Joe Lewis, sitting with him in the bus. Let's say you're his manager, and you hear these insults hurled by these boys on that evening. Would you speak up? Can I answer that for you? Yes, you would. I know you would. And why? Partly out of fear for the boys' lives. It's said that Joe Lewis could knock out a horse with one punch. Not sure how they figured that out. But there's a more fundamental reason why you would have stood up. There's a more fundamental reason why you would have stood up and said, "Do you know who you're talking to?" It's because you knew they were in the presence of greatness, and you would have wanted them to recognize it. who's going to tell the world? Every single day, you are surrounded by greatness, by the visible revelation of God the Creator, and you don't even see it. As a people, the unbelieving peoples of the world are like people who would stand before the Grand Canyon in order to meditate upon their own greatness. We, the friends of the one true Lord, have to speak up and declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous deeds among all the peoples. We must tell of His salvation day to day. And why? For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. We call our neighbors to the service and the singing of the one true God. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Now, our Father and our God, we ask that you would bless your word, that it might not depart from us, but that it would remain in us to bear fruit for your glory. Oh God, let us tell the nations that great is the Lord. Let us be living witnesses that great is the Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.